And we are going to carry on in the book of Colossians. And if you'll turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 16 to 23. Colossians chapter 2. And just let's pray once more as we come to God's word. Oh Lord, I thank you for the gospel, and I thank you for your word that keeps bringing us back to the basics and then keeps filling in the details, because you see us as your children and you want us to have a childlike faith in you, but you also want us to grow up and mature and become more like you, more like your wise and righteous Son, Father. And I pray that you will do that among us today. Give us life and give us growth and maturity and wisdom and strengthen our faith in Jesus and our love for your people. By your Spirit, we ask these things. Amen. People are very hungry for approval, and this is true of us all from littlest years, and it for many of us it's a dominant theme in our lives. For others of us, maybe we don't recognize it as much, but it's still influencing us. We want approval from somebody, someone, some group, and when we don't get it, we might be hurt, we might get mad. But nobody likes to be judged. Nobody likes to be evaluated and found wanting. And I think part of that is the design of how God created us, because I think he created us to enjoy his approval, his fatherly affirmation. But sin, of course, we forfeited his approval, but it's also warped that desire for human approval into unhealthy degrees, or we look for it in the wrong places, or we commit ourselves to approving of ourselves no matter what else anybody thinks, all kinds of ways that approval, desire for approval gets warped. And kind of our cultural surroundings play right into that. Because we hear all kinds of messages about what we need to do or what we need to be in order to be worthy of approval. And so it makes us vulnerable to manipulation. It makes us vulnerable to the judgment of others. This is how kind of like a cancel culture works, right? You weren't enough. You didn't do the right thing. So now we've removed our approval, our affirmation from you. And so when Christians in particular hear messages from ourselves or from other people that are equivalent to you're not enough unless you do this, or you don't have enough unless you have this, basically those messages amount to the false message that Jesus is not enough. Because a Christian, a true Christian, is someone who has Jesus. And therefore is enough in Jesus and has enough in Jesus and doesn't need anything else. And so as Christians, we need to reject those messages that say you're not enough or you don't have enough unless you have Jesus, flat out. And I think that's partly what we hear in this message from Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 to 23. So let's read it together. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are the shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ You died to the elemental spirits of the world. Why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. This is God's word for us. Common phrase, don't judge me. Maybe sometimes we're quick to say it. It never feels good to have it said to you. But it's really not a godly attitude for a Christian. But we need to be open to criticism. We need to be open to rebuke because we understand we've got problems. But we are free to say, on the basis of Colossians 2, 16 to 23, don't judge me in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. So we're going to get into what these things mean in Colossians 2. But the main idea of this passage seems to be this. Believers in Jesus are free. Actually, we're commanded, but it's a great command, a freeing command. We're free to reject man-made systems of religion and spirituality. When I say religion and spirituality, I'm kind of thinking religion is like beliefs or practices that people think will make them right with God. And spirituality are practices or beliefs that people think will make them feel close to God. So we're free, you're free as a believer in Christ to reject man-made systems of religion and spirituality. And Paul kind of gives this basic truth, I think, in three parts, three freeing commands that he gives believers in Jesus in these verses. And here's the first freeing command. He says to believers in Christ, keep yourself free from old rituals. Keep yourself free from old rituals. You see this in verses 16 and 17. Paul says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and a drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So these verses today are the clearest verses in Colossians where we get a little more insight into what was the false teaching that the Colossians were facing in their city. We've talked about it before and said it seems to have been that there were kind of influential teachers in the city of Colossae, maybe in some of the churches in Colossae, who were presenting some kind of mix of Jesus plus these pagan rituals and some kind of version of Judaism. And we have to read between the lines because we don't have sort of the other side of the letter. But we could assume when the Colossians got this letter from Paul, they knew exactly who he was talking about because that was their situation. But it does seem like from these verses we just read that this is where we see there was kind of some Jewish Old Testament law element to what these false teachers were trying to require of Christians. Because maybe it's easy to think how this reference to food and drink can be a reference back to Old Testament regulations. Because if you read the Gospels, you know that a lot of devout Jews in Jesus' day were fastidious. They were really careful in staying away from the foods that God in the Old Testament said were unclean for his people. And so even some of the disciples, Peter, for example, God had to really work on them to show them, no, that was for the Old Testament. You don't need to follow these food laws anymore. So it seems probably when Paul says, don't let anybody judge you with regard to food and drink, he's talking about some form of Jewish law that was trying to be pushed on these Gentile Christians in Colossae. The next three words that Paul uses, though, seem very clearly to be about some mix of Judaism when he says, don't let anybody judge you with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. This is an Old Testament trio. I forgot to bring the citation, so you have to do a little homework. But several times in the Old Testament, these specific three words are lumped together to just refer to kind of the calendar pattern of Israel's life as God's people. Festivals or feast days, there were several of them. New moon celebrations, so sort of these monthly feasts that they were to have, and then the Sabbath, which these were part of the sacred calendar of Israel. And they were a way that God gave his Old Testament people to see all the patterns of their life as a nation. The harvest seasons, the monthly calendar, the yearly calendar, the weekly calendar. God gave them all these feasts and festivals and Sabbaths as a way of bringing every part of their life back to God. So we're not sure exactly how these false teachers in Colossae were twisting or tweaking these Old Testament rules, but the food laws and the time laws, it seems like from the Old Testament, were being pushed on these Gentile Christians and saying, you believe in Christ, but you also need to organize your calendar the way that we're saying to based on these Old Testament passages, and you need to organize your diet the way we're telling you to based on these Old Testament regulations. And Paul says, he just says it very bluntly, he says, don't let them do that. Don't let them pass judgment on you. Now, you can't really stop people from passing judgment on you, but it seems to be like he's saying, well, don't let it get to you. Don't let it sway you. Don't let it rattle you, or even worse, don't let it take you captive and start to change your approach to Christianity so that you think Christians are people who trust in Christ as their Savior and who follow these particular Old Testament rituals. And Paul says, you're free from the Old Testament rituals of food and time. Not because they were bad in and of themselves. Paul's very clear with that here, but because they're obsolete. So you see in verse 17, he says, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So the Old Testament food laws, the Old Testament feast, and the Old Testament Sabbath routines were all shadows. They were connected to the real thing, but they weren't the real thing. When they passed, the real thing remained. They foreshadowed the actual event, but they weren't the actual event. They pointed to the substance, but they weren't the actual substance. It's like everybody is watching in the Old Testament, everybody's watching the shadow of somebody walking into the room. But as soon as the actual person walks in the room, the shadow doesn't matter anymore. Now we're looking at the actual person. And so Paul, obviously, we've been seeing this all through Colossians, he says the real thing is Jesus. And so when Jesus comes, the Old Testament rituals of food, drink, and time get converted into it's all focused on Christ. So then he says, at this stage of history, any return back to Old Testament rituals regarding food, drink, holy days, it's a step backwards. It used to be looking forward, but now Jesus came, we go back to the shadows, we're going backwards. So Paul says, don't do it. Keep yourself free from old rituals. They're obsolete. They were merely leading to Christ. So how does this apply to us? Maybe most of us are not necessarily tempted to go join Judaism. And I think the trickiest one of these words for me to think through how does it apply to us is the Sabbath word. Because we tend to think of Sunday as our Sabbath. And so how does that convert? How does the Old Testament Sabbath, we don't need to do that, but then what about Sunday for Christians? So rather than go in depth, that's a really important question we should talk about, we should study. I do want to point out one thing about the Old Testament Sabbath, which was Saturday, and how the New Testament converts that into Christians' Lord's Day. The pattern of seven in the Old Testament, the Sabbath day, was based on creation. Looking back in Exodus 20, when God gives the Ten Commandments, he's like, honor the Sabbath day, keep it holy, because on the seventh day of creation, God rested. And then in Deuteronomy, the Sabbath day starts looking back to the Exodus. So the seventh day of rest pointed the Israelites back to when God redeemed them from slavery, a situation in which they had no rest. Monday through Sunday, work, no rest. And so the Sabbath day became looking back to God's redemption of Israel from slavery. But now, and you see this in the New Testament, we no longer celebrate a Jewish Sabbath. We celebrate the Christian Sunday. The first day, you might say, of the new creation. We look back not to creation per se, not back to the Exodus per se. We look back to the resurrection of Christ, the first day of the new creation. And so the rhythm of the Christian life is no longer the annual Day of Atonement or the annual Passover celebration or even the seasonal, you know, harvest celebration. It's the weekly celebration that our Savior has risen from the dead. That's how we organize time. Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, and we're part of his new creation world. And so any sort of slide back towards, you know, the Sabbath laws and the Sabbath keeping that's sort of rooted in the sense of the Old Testament Jewish system is part of what makes a Christian. Paul would say, those were the shadows. Christ is the substance. But just thinking, how else does this apply to us? I think maybe not you per se today, but there may come seasons in your life. You may have relationships with people who are very drawn to religions that are very ritualistic. Religions, I think this is the appeal of Islam. It's very clear cut. Here are the rituals you are to do that make you right with God. Modern day Judaism, instead of a savior is coming or a savior has come, these approaches to religion basically say, do this, this, and this, and you can be your own savior. You can make yourself right with God. And there's an attraction to that for the proud human heart that wants to be self-righteous, to say, I've done it, rather than Christ has done it for me, and I respond by faith. And so even as Christians, we can be sort of tempted into a form of ritualism where it's really, we're going through the motions, even the Christian motions, and we feel like because I'm doing the church thing, because I'm doing the Bible thing, because I'm doing the prayer thing, I'm living as a religious person, then I'm good with God. Rather than seeing that all these things, church important, Bible important, prayer important, but they're important because they bring us to, they lead us to, they point us to Christ. So this is a common temptation, I think, for even Christians to view Christianity primarily in terms of keeping rules. And Jesus is the boss with the checklist, making sure we've done it all, rather than Jesus is the king who just broke us out of prison. Jesus is the husband who laid down his life to make us his bride. Of course, we want to obey him, but it's because he's already broke us out of here and made us free. Not we're slaves to getting up to this certain level of righteousness and then God will accept us. So keep yourself free from old rituals. That's the first freeing command. The second freeing command we see in Colossians 2 here in verse 18 is keep yourself free from new requirements. So keep yourself free from old rituals. They're obsolete. They were just intended to lead to Christ. Keep yourself free from new requirements because really they lead you away from Christ. Look at verses 18 and 19. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. So when he says, let no one disqualify you, it's this similar language. Don't let someone judge you. Don't let someone evaluate you and say, eh, on the outside, not allowed, not good enough, as being unfit or spiritually inferior. And then in verse 19, he's going to explain why. But Paul says, keep yourself free from these new, strange requirements that people are sort of insisting on. They lead you away from Christ. Now, these verses are some of the verses where we see that there seems to have been some sort of pagan mysticism going on in Colossae. And if the first set of teachings about food and time was about religion, how to kind of make yourself right with God, these seem to be sort of an approach to spirituality, how to feel close to God, or how to feel powerful in the spiritual realm, or how to feel just like transcendent in the spiritual realm. And here in verse 18, Paul mentions three aspects of this new or strange teaching that the Colossians were facing. Number one, he says they were insisting on asceticism. Two, they were insisting on or focused on the worship of angels. And then three, they were going on in detail about visions. So again, we have to kind of read between the lines, because the Colossians would have said, oh yeah, wow, I see who he's talking about. We're not quite sure, but we can think about these words. So asceticism is a word that means severity toward the body, being kind of strict and harsh. A lot of commentators think that here it means fasting. And fasting was seen in the pagan world and then in some versions of Jewish mysticism. Fasting was seen as a way to kind of prepare yourself for visions. It's a way to kind of click into a more spiritual way of experiencing God and the heavenly realm. So asceticism, probably fasting. And then worship of angels. This is not quite clear. Does Paul mean like focusing on how angels worship God? Seems more likely, the way he says it, that he's really saying the angels are getting so much attention and manipulating the angels and kind of getting their help and clicking into how they work. And Paul seems to be saying, essentially, these people are leading you to worship angels. You're like replacing worshiping Jesus with worshiping angels, having these heavenly experiences. And I mentioned this a couple weeks ago. We do need to be on guard for these sorts of distortions. There is a danger in kind of acting like the supernatural realm doesn't exist. We could go too wrong in that direction. But there's also a danger in the other direction. That you read the Bible and look at how much emphasis it gives to people's relationships with angels. Very small. Who's the focus? Who's the spiritual being we really have to do with? We really have to be right with? We really have to have in our corner? It's Christ, right? And so Paul, it seems to be alarmed at this false teaching that sort of amounts to, who are these angels? Why are they so important? Why are they getting so much attention? And then he says, going on in detail about visions. So maybe you know people who have done that. We see this happening, right? All in certain Christian circles or on YouTube. A lot of emphasis on visions of heaven, visions of hell, visions of this, visions of that. And Paul says, don't let people disqualify you when they're insisting that this is how real Christianity should look. This is where the bread and butter of Christianity is. Fasting, the spiritual realm with angels and these visions. Because Scripture is very clear. Paul is very clear. The bread and butter of the Christian life is not supernatural visions, but a supernatural gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for everyone who believes. You don't need a vision. You need Jesus and the message about him. This was Paul's drumbeat. So he says, you're free from all these new, strange, hocus-pocus stuff. In fact, he says, the people who are insisting on these things, saying, look, you really need to be in on these visions, these fastings, these worship, you know, angel fests or whatever. What's really driving them? Paul says, they're puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. Really, he's kind of saying they're full of hot air. They're doing nobody any good. And they're just tooting their own horn. And maybe Paul's saying, because we see this happening, it becomes sort of a form of one-upmanship or a form of manipulation or of attention seeking. So I know just in my own limited experience of what I've considered to be overly charismatic circles that kind of veered into this overemphasis, it tends to elevate people who may not even be very godly, but they just happen to have these amazing visions or they're very emotional. And there tends to be a drift away from emphasis on godly characteristics in leadership, as opposed to people who maybe are really excited because they've had these amazing visions. So Paul says, keep yourself free from teaching that requires this stuff because it leads away from Christ. Look at verse 19. He says, they're not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. And I think Paul's kind of maybe being funny here. He says they've got big heads, but they've just left behind the head, Christ. It's like, they've got the balloon heads and they're just kind of floating off. And here's Christ and his people, Christ and the church. And they're not doing the church any good. And they're not even connected with Jesus. I think it's really interesting Paul brings up the body of Christ at this point. Because Christian maturity and Christian growth in Christ is always connected to the people of Christ. You can have these visions and these experiences and we should talk about them, try to figure out what was that or how much stock should we put in that. But how's your relationship with the church? That's a more important indicator of how your relationship with Christ is going. And it's a more important predictor of where you're going to be 5, 10, 15, 20 years from now. Are you believing the gospel, Christ? Are you connected to the head? And are you connected to the church? Because Paul says here, just kind of like off the cuff, you need both to grow. God grows the Christian, in a sense, only through Christ. You got to be connected to the head or you're dead. You might be a part of a great church, but if you don't have a relationship with Christ, you're not connected to the head, you're going to die. But the way that God supernaturally grows and strengthens Christians is through his body, through his church. So you see that in verse 19. He says, the whole body, from the head, hold fast to the head, and from the head, the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. So this is very freeing, because in some ways it's very simple. You don't need a six-month vow of silence, but you might need a heart-to-heart conversation with a fellow believer. You can do that, right, to grow. You don't need to be able to be a monk in a monastery with all kinds of time to hum and chant and fast. You don't even need, even though we had one yesterday, right, spiritual retreats that just kind of rock your socks because you're off in the woods by yourself. But to do a retreat with women from your church, wow, the whole body, joined and knit together by every joint and ligament, grows with the growth that is from God. So to grow spiritually, you just need these two things, connection with the head and connection with the body. You don't need this strange added, only this preacher with the special vision that he received from God, with these special, really hard, gotta have to quit my job to do this meditation thing. Now, it is challenging, right? Because even these two simple things, our own weakness and our own culture and our own needs conspire against connection with the head and connection with the body. Because it does take time for the body to build itself up. So let's be thinking, let's be praying, let's be open to course correction. Do our life routines and schedules leave us time to actually be present with the body? Bodies are physically connected to themselves, They're not just, hey, this is the hand. How you doing over there? Foot? I'm doing good, Physically present is the imagery, and I think there's a significance to that. Do we have time? Are we going to be able to make time to be physically present with the joints and ligaments as God works his supernatural growth? And you know as well as I do that this seasons of life and pace of life can make this really, really hard. But boy, is it worth it to see God supernaturally grow his people through connection with the head and connection with the body. So Paul says that the sensual person, this man, this example man he's using, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, he wants some sort of supernatural vision. And Paul says, you want a supernatural vision? You want to see evidence that God is at work on the planet? Go look at the church. Go look at the body. This is where the supernatural growth from God is happening. So you don't need to go lock yourself in your closet. I mean, you should pray. You'll pray in your closet if you want, but it's not what's needed. It's not some system of connecting to the spiritual powers. It's faith in Christ ahead, living union with him, and then participation in the body. So keep yourself free from these new rules, these strange rules. They lead you away from Christ. And then thirdly, Paul ends with this final freeing command. Keep yourself free from useless regulations. Look at verses 20 to 23. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So this one is not worded directly as a command, right? But Paul's putting it in this question form to highlight how unnecessary, how unhelpful it would be to go along with this false teaching, given how much better the gospel is. He says, if you died with Christ to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? So we could convert it to fit my outline. Keep yourself free from useless regulations, a freeing command. And it refers back to what we heard last week from Colossians 2:15, when Paul said that God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, in Christ. Here's what one writer named Douglas Moo says about verse 20. He says, clearly, Paul does not mean to imply that believers do not continue to live in the world, whether we define world as a physical universe or as the fallen and sin-prone state of existence. His point, rather, is that believers no longer count the world as their true home or as the place that dictates who they are or how they are to live. By dying with Christ, we have been set free from the elements of this world, and we no longer therefore belong to the world over which they rule. How foolish, then, to continue to submit to the rules of this world. This world does have rules and regulations that Satan would be very happy to impose upon people and cause them to spend their whole lives skittering around trying to find a way to be enough or to have enough. Whole countries, whole Islamic countries, this is what's being done. People are saying, submit to these rules. This will be enough for you to be right with God. But then in a secular culture like us, we have our own versions of rules and regulations that if you do these things, if you keep up with these things, if you're experiencing these things, this will be enough for you. Otherwise, But Paul says, why would you live like that? Like your dominant ruler is Satan and not Jesus. Because if your faith is in Christ, you died with Jesus. So what can the devil do to that person? He can't kill you twice. Paul says, when you died with Jesus and you rose to life in him, now you live in the same world, but it's not the kind of phony version of it that Satan would have people believe. But it's the real version of it, where there's a real king on the throne who died for his people. And there's a real king on the throne who loves his people. And there's a real king on the throne who wants to build up and grow his people. And so this is how Christians are to live in the world. Paul says, if you've been united to Christ by faith, if the gospel is true, then keep yourself free from from useless regulations. So what is he talking about? And Paul seems to have no patience for people who were teaching Christians that you trust in Christ, that's good. And we already talked about the Old Testament regulations, but then even other things. For example, in 1 Timothy 4:1, he says that there is going to be a time when people devote themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. And what these teachings of demons are teachings, Paul says, that forbid marriage. Says you got to be a celibate monk, basically, to be a real Christian, something like that. And require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. So it's not that Christians are not free to fast, but Paul seems pretty clear, Christians are free not to fast. And there's not to be a legalistic approach to these things. Paul's burden is to free you from being taken captive by unnecessary, unbiblical, man-made regulations. And then he gets to his main burden with that. He says, because they don't really have anything to do with the heart. They don't really have anything to do with the heart. This is about foods that perish with use. Now, it's like things Jesus said to the Pharisees. He says, the food's not what makes you unclean. It's not getting married that somehow is less spiritual. It's that your heart is full of sin and wickedness and pride and lust and selfishness. And you can go hide in a monastery. You can keep yourself, you know, on a very strict diet and still be filled with self-righteousness, lust, arrogance, wrong unbelief. So what's going to get at that? And even in our day today, we have our secular versions of new legalisms, new regulations, things that if you have these in place, you'll be enough, you'll be happy enough, you'll be good enough, you'll show yourself to be worthy enough, whether that's busyness as a status sort of symbol, or career, or parenting, or technology, or food, or gyms, or politics, or romance. All these things that are held off, do well in this, be good in this, be involved in this, and that's, you'll be good enough. And Paul wanted his people in Colossae to be freed from all that. Because what has the power to change your schedule and your routine and get your body in shape and keep your connections alive or give you sort of a following online, whatever it is, they're really useless because they forget Christ, leave him behind, and then they leave you a slave to sin. So Paul says in verse 23, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. These things at the end of the day are harsh on the body and soft on sin. And so Paul says, keep yourself free from such useless regulations. They forget Christ. So to sum it all up, Colossians 2:16-23, Paul says, these old rituals, these new rules, requirements, these useless regulations, they are, for my lack of a better term, they're whack. So then just raise the question, is that really, that's the whole point? Because it seems kind of negative. And here I just remind us that Colossians is a letter. And Paul didn't intend them to come read this little snippet of the letter and then go home for a week thinking, oh, those old rules, all those regulations, all those rituals, oh, they're whack. And then come back the next week and hear what was next. They were going to hear the whole letter all at once, including what came before these verses and what comes after these verses. So we need to remember here that Paul is showing this kind of like pitiful little sort of dark, useless cave of man-made approaches to religion and spirituality in the light of the glory and the shining brightness and the the mountainous brilliance of the gospel. of Christ. And so we'll see next week in chapter 3, as soon as he says, you know, don't let anybody judge you, don't go into these kind of caves of man-made imposed rules and regulations, he draws our eyes back up to the mountain. Because these things are useless in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. But you know what can bring about a change in your life? What can free you increasingly from sin and fear? It's Christ. And so listen to how he draws our eyes back to Christ right away in chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." And then he goes on in chapter 3, and he describes the Christian life in terms of huge changes. Huge changes. People who reject indulging sin in all kinds of twisted ways, and instead become a people who are putting on forgiveness, love, grace, and working it out in the context of the body. And so Paul says, what's going to lead to this dramatic change in people's lives is not any of these man-made approaches to religion, but the gift of God to believers in Christ. These two simple things, connection with the head and involvement in the body. And so as we go from here, I just hope you can be encouraged and challenged by the call to keep yourself free from old rituals, new rules, man-made useless regulations, and to embrace the goodness of the good news and the good rules that Christ gives his people. There's nothing tricky about it. Membership in Christ through faith in him and participation in the body, and you will experience a growth that comes from God. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you will give us joy and the freedom of your good news, that we can be right with you and we can be close with you as a result of the gift of your grace, not by anything we have done, but because of what you have done. And I pray that you would give us the hearts and the desire to respond and to cling to you and rejoice in the freedom of the gospel. Help us to work out the details of these verses and to keep growing in our understanding of them as a church. In your name we pray. Amen.